But so far, we haven't really looked at their works as we've done with CRISP. And I think this will be important to do for several reasons. First, obviously, we always want to dive into the original sources to see what people actually say for themselves. Second, we will see that although CRISP gets some things wrong, to be sure, the Neo-Nomians get everything wrong. Their errors are egregious, as we will see. It's almost dumbfounding, okay? We will see. Not to say CRISP has no errors, but the Neo-Nomians really get it wrong. And then the last reason why it will be good to look at this is because in many ways the similarities between the Neo-Nomians of the later 1600s and the Federal Visionists are almost identical in their interpretation of passages. There are some distinctions, but it's almost eerie. You're almost like, wow, were they reading the Neo-Nomians before they came to this conclusion? What that shows us is that typically if you're going to undo the gospel of grace, you have to go about it the same way, more or less. And so it shouldn't surprise us whether 350 years ago or 50 years ago, people have made the same moves. And these will be moves that people will make again in the future when they try to subvert the gospel of grace, okay? Now, before we begin, we want to distinguish something. As I said last week, although we speak of the antinomian singular controversy in the 1600s, there were really two distinct phases. And in some respects, they were two different controversies. They're somewhat related, but they're also significantly different. Remember that when CRISP wrote Christ Alone Exalted in the 1640s, it seems to me that he was interacting with and writing against not necessarily the same people that we think of on the other side of the debate in the 1690s. CRISP wasn't alive in the 1690s. His works were republished, but those weren't necessarily the views that he's interacting with, okay? The first part of the controversy, as I've said, was most likely addressing unhealthy kinds of preparationism, making every conversion the same kind of process, namely going through a long period of condemnation under the law before finally coming to Christ. And it seems that in many ways, CRISP is writing against that. The second part of the controversy is a whole different beast, and I think the earliest you start to see those views, which we will call Neo-Nomianism, and I think that's an accurate name, is maybe in the 1650s, which is a little bit after the first phase, okay? But let's give a little bit of background to the second phase of the controversy. It happened in the 1690s. What really big event in English history happened in 1688? Although it's often associated with 89. Who can tell me? Parliament opened up something. Yes. Yeah, okay. Well, it has a great title, The Glorious Revolution. The Glorious Revolution. Who's ever heard of The Glorious Revolution? Oh, come on, guys. This is basic English history, okay? The Glorious Revolution was basically the second time in the same century that Brits tried to get rid of their own king, and successfully did so. If you ever run into a British person who tells you that Brits love the monarchy and you Americans are so rebellious, just tell them about the time in the same century they got rid of two different kings. I think that's a bit of historical revisionism after the French Revolution. But anyway, what happened in the Glorious Revolution was the King of England, was James II, okay, not the King James Bible. This is James II. I believe he was a Roman Catholic himself, even though the Anglican Church is Protestant, right, nominally at least. His wife gives birth to a son, and this signals to the Protestants that there will now be a Roman Catholic dynasty, which means he will probably try to turn the Anglican Church back to Rome, and it's just all going to be bad. So some of them reached out to the daughter of King James, his daughter Mary, and her husband William of Orange from the Netherlands. They were both Protestants, And they're like, hey, would you guys like to become king and queen instead of this guy? You know, we're not sure about him anymore. And they were like, that sounds like a great idea. And so they came over, and James II fled, and it's also called the Bloodless Revolution. He fled, and William and Mary became co-regents. If you've ever heard of William and Mary College in Virginia, it's named after William and Mary, right? This new Protestant monarchs of England. And so there was great rejoicing. Well, this period brought a period of relative religious toleration for dissenters, non-Anglicans, as Jason pointed out. This is why our confession is called the 1689 Confession, because the Baptists met together in 1689, a year after the Glorious Revolution, because they finally could. They took advantage of the freedom they now had, and they met in the General Assembly, and that's why it's called the 1689 Confession. For other dissenting groups, namely the Presbyterians and the Independents, or the Congregationalists, they also sought to take advantage of this new freedom, and they decided to put aside their differences of opinion about church government, and they sought to form what has become called a happy union, the happy union between Presbyterians and Independents. And in 1691, they published a document called the Heads of Agreement, assented to by the United Ministers in and about London, formerly called Presbyterian and Congregational. And in many ways, the document was very congregational, because there weren't that many Presbyterian churches around at that time, it seems. Well, sadly, this happy union was to be short-lived, and the main cause probably was the second round of the Antinomian controversy. The reason for this is because the two sides of the controversy were largely drawn up along denominational lines, with many of the Neonomians being Presbyterians, though not all, but many of them, and many of the so-called Antinomians being Congregational, though not all. There were still Presbyterians who rejected that view. But generally, it's along denominational lines. Now, it should be noted that even though this group is called Antinomians, many of them don't even agree with Crisp in his errors, okay? Some of them explicitly reject, I think a lot of them explicitly reject justification from eternity. They're very confessional in what we would say that's like great. Like think of Benjamin Keach or Robert Traill. And yet they're called antinomians because they're opposed by the neonomians. So the fact that we even call this the antinomian controversy is kind of prejudiced because they weren't. There was neonomianism. Well, what exactly was the neonomianism of the day? Well, neonomianism, I think, is actually a very fair term. Neo, meaning new, and nomianism coming from nomos, meaning law. So this view was essentially one of new law. The term was coined by the Congregationalist Isaac Chauncey, who pastored the church that John Owen had pastored before him. It was Chauncey who came up with that term, and in fact, just as we read Crispianism Unmasked, remember that? We read that? Chauncey wrote Neonomianism Unmasked. Many of the 1600s controversial titles back and forth are really funny. Just their titles alone they're very funny. But he wrote Neonomianism Unmasked. Well, what does it mean that these men advocated a new law? Simply put, Neonomians viewed the gospel as a new law. That's not a slander. They openly say that. Okay, that's a fair assessment. Whereas we would distinguish between law and gospel, for them there is older law and the gospel, which is new law. So it's all law for them. By far the most important and perhaps influential proponent of this was Richard Baxter. Okay, now in our day, many people consider Baxter the epitome of Puritanism. Depending on who you look at, I think especially J.I. Packer has written a lot about, I think he wrote his dissertation on Baxter. And from everything you would hear, especially even from his pastoral works. Like, he's like, seems to be just a normal Puritan, right? And I think that's why people appreciate him, is for his pastoral works. In his own day, Baxter was considered very heterodox on the doctrine of justification, as we will see. He wasn't just kind of wrong. He was egregiously wrong. And it's like, you have to keep that in mind, because a lot of people are like, oh man, read John Owen, read Baxter. Read Baxter with care. There's some good things you can learn from Baxter, but read him with care, because on justification, he gets it wrong. Well, during the first phase of the controversy, a little bit after that, Baxter published a work titled The Aphorisms of Justification. An aphorism is like a concise, neat little statement or definition of something, okay? And his aphorisms are these different kind of theses that he'll explain, and then he'll unpack it, okay? So the aphorisms of justification. It seems that by the second phase, Baxter has definitely won some converts to the understanding, his understanding of justification. And sadly, it really seems to have taken hold among the Presbyterians. There's a lot of Baxterians, as we'll see. I used to think it was just his own quirky views, but it really took off. First, we should note that unlike modern-day federal visionists, the Neo-Nomians did not deny that the covenant of works was in fact a covenant of works, nor did they deny the idea of merit. So that's two significant differences, okay? After that, though, the differences are very negligible. According to Baxter, Adam broke the covenant of works and was thereby liable to punishment, but because God was merciful, he sent Christ as a mediator. He says, Jesus Christ, at the will of his Father and upon his own will, being perfectly furnished for this work with divine power and personal righteousness, first undertook and afterward discharged this debt by suffering what the law did threaten and the offender himself was unable to bear. Notice, doesn't mean all that much, but in light of the rest of everything he writes, he describes the work of Christ as coming to discharge our debt. Okay? Now, before long, when he explains what he means by that, it's clear to see when we get into trouble. Baxter explains that Christ only removed our guilt and sin, but he goes very hard after the active imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, what have I said before? Going after the imputation of Christ's active obedience is the first step people always make in undoing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Doesn't matter which movement, it's always one of the first things they go after. Okay, Baxter says this. By his active righteousness is meant the righteousness of his actions as they were a perfect obedience to the law. The chief point of difference and difficulty lieth here, how the righteousness of Christ is made ours. Most of our ordinary divines say that Christ did properly obey in our room instead, as he did suffer in our stead, and that in God's esteem and in point of the law, we were in Christ obeying and suffering, and so in him we did both perfectly fulfill the commands of the law by obedience and the threatenings of it bearing the penalty. And thus, say they, is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, vis-a-vis his passive righteousness for the pardon of our sins and delivering us from the penalty, and his active righteousness for the making of us righteous and giving us a title to the kingdom. And we go, amen. Baxter says, this opinion, in my judgment, containeth a great many of mistakes. What? Okay. It's actually kind of funny because Baxter says this is basically the common opinion of most of our divines. But then a little bit later, his gloves come off. And he says, the maintainers of the active obedience of Christ, besides some few able men, are the vulgar sort of unstudied divine, who having not ability or diligence to search deep into so profound a controversy. It's like, oh, okay, tell us what you really think, right? Vulgar and unstudied. Well, if Christ's death only takes away our sin, our debt, how are we justified then? How are we declared righteous? We should note here first two things. He says that Christ discharges our debt, but it's not fully discharged, as we'll see. Okay, it still kind of looms over us. I'll explain what I mean by that. But just for now, if Christ only takes away our sin, how are we justified? He says, this is astonishing. Man having not only broken this first covenant, but disabled or unable himself to perform its conditions for the future, and so being out of all hope of attaining righteousness and life thereby, it pleased the Father and the mediator to prescribe unto him a new law and offer him a new covenant, the conditions whereof should be more easy to the sinner. Ah, new law. New and improved, 2.0, a lot easier, okay? This view is called lower market grace, okay? We've dropped the prices. We're slashing prices on justification and salvation. It's an easier law. That's kind of what it's called. Notice that the conditions of the new covenant, and therefore the gospel, are a fulfilling of law. Now, it is an easier law, but it is still by this law that we are saved. He says, though without grace we can no more believe than perfectly obey, yet the conditions of the gospel considered themselves, or in reference to the strength which God will bestow, are far easier than the old conditions, and more abasing they are to the sinner, in that he hath far less to do in the work of his salvation. Okay? So the sinner has less to do, but nevertheless it is work. Now, notice something. Although we do have a new, easier law, the old law still threatens us. That's why I said he speaks about Christ discharging our debt, but it's the old law still threatens us. And what he ultimately means by that is final justification, not justification now in this life. let's see here. He says, Christ doth not absolutely annul or repeal the old covenant hereby, but he superaddeth this as the only possible way of life. The former still continueth to command, prohibit, promise, and threaten, so that the sins even of the justified are still breaches of that law and are threatened and cursed thereby. This is getting better and better. Aren't you guys excited about this good news? So Christ does take away our debt, but the law still threatens us, and our sins can still be cursed, even of the justified. He explains, the tenor of the new covenant is this, that Christ having made sufficient satisfaction to the law, whosoever will repent and believe in him to the end, important phrase, to the end, shall be justified through that satisfaction from all that the law did charge upon them, and moreover, advance to far greater privileges and glory than they fell from. But whosoever fulfilleth not these conditions shall have no more benefit from the blood of Christ than what they here received and abused, but must answer the charge of the law themselves, and for their neglect of Christ must also suffer a far greater condemnation. Now, that has a ring of truth to it in the sense that if you don't repent and believe, if you don't turn to Christ in the gospel, the curses of the law will indeed fall on you. You are in the broken covenant of works, right? So there's kind of a truth to that. The problem is, he says, that's still after you repent and believe. The problem is, ultimate justification is at the end of your life. So you have to have faith and repent your whole life. It's a whole life of faithfulness to this new law, which you hope, if you're faithful to the end, you will be justified, right? So even in this life, Baxter and others say this, your justification is incomplete, okay? Very problematic. Baxter later gives a famous analogy called the peppercorn analogy. He explains how this works, okay? He says, a tenant forfeiteth his lease to his landlord by not paying his rent. He runs deep in debt to him and is unable to pay him any more rent for the future, whereupon he is put out of his house and cast into prison till he pay the debt. his landlord's son payeth it for him, taketh him out of prison, putteth him in his house again, as his tenant, having purchased house and all to himself. He maketh him a new lease in this tenor, that paying but a peppercorn yearly to him, he shall be acquitted both from his debt and from all other rent for the future, which by his old lease was to be paid. Yet doth he not cancel the old lease, but keepeth it in his hands to put in suit against the tenant, if he should be so foolish as to deny the payment of the peppercorn. In this case, the payment of the grain of pepper is imputed to the tenant as if he had paid the rent of the old lease. Okay? So here's exactly what happened. You owe rent. You fail to pay rent. You can't make any more money, and you're just going deeper and deeper into debt. Your landlord kicks you out, right? And you're thrown into debtor's prison. The son of the landlord has compassion on you, buys the property, right? And says, I will let you be a tenant again. And instead of your old rent, I'm just going to charge you one little tiny, I think a peppercorn is a seed of pepper, just a little pepper grain, or what do we call those? Pepper grain something, right? Peppercorn? Okay. That's all you have to pay. So it's not your old rent of whatever your rent was, just a peppercorn. Okay, that's what Christ does for us. This is the lower, the easier new law, just a peppercorn. However, if you fail to pay the peppercorn as you said you would, the old lease still stands against you, and it's the son who now has it. And if you fail to get it, he will now throw you into prison, okay? Just like the old one did. He also says this peppercorn is imputed to us basically as our righteousness. So remember, I made the distinction between legal obedience, which is our righteousness, and evangelical obedience, which is not our righteousness. For Baxter, faith and repentance is our legal obedience because it's imputed to us for righteousness. He says, even so is our evangelical righteousness or faith imputed to us for real righteousness or perfect obedience. So he uses the same terms, but he means legal obedience, okay? It's just insane. Well, what is the peppercorn then? This is an easier law, okay? What is the peppercorn that we have to pay? Is it perhaps faith alone, right? That would, maybe we'd think that, right? We're justified by faith alone. No. Baxter denies that we are justified by faith alone, but works also. And here is where he really sounds like federal visionists. He says, for faith is the principal condition, okay? But that works justify as the secondary, less principal part of the condition, not only proving our faith to be sound, but themselves being in the obligation as well as faith and justifying in the same kind of causality or procurement as faith, though not in equality with it, I prove thus. When it is said that we are justified by works, the word by implieth more than an idle concomitancy. He's saying, he's talking about James 2, right? When James says we are justified by faith, or we are justified by works in addition to faith, which we would say is not the same use of the word justification. James uses it in the sense of demonstrating that we are true believers, right? He takes them as the same kind of justification. So he says, when it is said we are justified by works, the word by implieth more than an idle concomitancy. If they only stood by while faith doth all, it could not be said that we are justified by works. So notice, he says faith is the principal condition, okay? It's not faith and works equally, but faith is the main one and works secondarily. But they are still conditions, and he says they have the same kind of causality, meaning they're both instruments of justification, okay? When we say, as the Orthodox, when we say that faith is the only instrument of justification, we mean justification by faith alone. When you say anything else is an instrument, you're adding something to faith. And that's exactly what he does with works. Now, Baxter faces a theological problem here. Well, he faces an enormous mountain of problems. But as he realizes it, he faces a problem. If God requires less of us in the new covenant, then what is the least that God requires of us? Right? That's important to know. We know he requires less, but let's say we obey him. How can we know if our good works, though imperfect as they are sufficient to justify us? Well, here Baxter brings in the idea of sincere obedience, sincere faith and sincere obedience. You can have imperfect obedience. That's okay because this new law requires less, and it knows you can only give imperfect obedience, okay? So perfection is not the requirement for obedience. Well, what kind of obedience is required? Sincere obedience. You think, okay, well, first of all, how can true obedience be sincere if it's not perfect, right? That's a whole other problem that we could take him to task on. But let's just say, okay, for the moment, it's sincere. Okay, what does that mean? He doesn't really explain what he means by that, and I think it's a vague term that ultimately we would say in order for something to be genuine and sincere, it has to be perfect or at least to come from faith, but he doesn't really say. It just means less than perfect. This is very much the medieval concept of the facientibus. Remember I talked about the facientibus? Who remembers that? Oh, come on. You remember that? Thank you. Do the children know the facientibus now in Latin? They should. The facientibus is a Latin phrase, it's a concept really, which was very definitive for how salvation was understood in the medieval ages, medieval period. In Latin, it's facientibus quod in se est Deus non denegat gratiam. To the one who does what is within, God will not deny grace. It's very much the idea that as long as you just do what you can, as long as you give it your best shot, God knows. Mormonism, exactly. Do your best, God does the rest. That's very much whatever is up to you, as long as you can do that, God will not deny you grace, right? And he will cover the rest of that imperfection and give you grace. Exactly. It's just about every single form of man-made work salvation, because man has a problem that he wants to be saved by works, but his works are imperfect, right? So he has to somehow close that gap. And for Baxter, it's this idea that as long as it's sincere, but that's very much a Roman Catholic idea. I love Benjamin Keach, what he says here in response, and it's so true. This is so brilliant. This is brilliant. This is why Keach is great. He says this: it cannot be rationally doubted, but that the Jews and Judaizing Christians in the apostles' days, against whom Paul contended, did profess any hope to be justified by a complete or perfect obedience to the law, according to the rigor of it, but no doubt thought that they did, that if they did sincerely do what they could do to love God and keep his commandments, they should be accepted and justified. Keach is like, that's the same thing. Like, what? Like, no Judaizer was saying you have to keep the law 100% perfect. There's some grace for you as long as you try really hard. That's basically what you're saying, Baxter, by sincere obedience. As a side note, notice how Keach there destroys the whole historical thesis of the new perspective on Paul. The whole understanding of the new perspective on Paul, at least originally, was that the Protestants and Luther really misunderstood the Judaism of Paul's day, and they thought that the Judaizers believed that you had to keep the law 100% perfectly in your own merit, and we know that that's not true, so the Protestants misunderstood justification. Keach's definition is basically the same definition of E.P. Sanders, of the covenantal gnomism of that early day. You're in by grace, saved by good works. But Keach points out, that's the same problem, and it's the same perennial problem that Baxter is reintroducing with sincere obedience. It's a mix of grace and law. One last thing to point out, how could it be that Baxter's and others, others could say that we're justified by works. It's like it's so obvious. Doesn't Paul say he like rails against works, right? How could he say that then? Well, the neo-nomians make a distinction that you pretty much find in the federal visionists today as well. They'll say that when Paul opposes works in point of justification, he's not opposing all works, right? You can almost hear the echo of Satan. Did God truly say you will die if you can? Okay, I'm not. That's a little salty. Anyway, but he's specifically opposing the works of the law of Moses, and especially works done in our own strength. Samuel Clark, who is another neo-nomian, writes, "'Tis only the works of the law that the Apostle Paul opposes and rejects in this point of justification. He goes on to explain that it's anything that we could boast about as coming from ourselves alone. However, because it is God working in us to do these good works, and therefore we can't boast, they can be used to justify us." That's the same definition as Rome. That's why Rome can say you're justified by your works, but it's still all grace, okay? Interestingly, in line with federal visionists and with Doug Wilson, Samuel Clark defines faith in very much the same way by defining holiness or obedience into faith. This is why they can say they still hold to justification by faith alone, but they mean faith and good works, okay? Clark writes, he says that holiness is the making up or completing of justifying faith. And that's very much a something you might read that a federal visionist would say, where we would say that good works always accompany faith, yet we would not make faith good works, okay? Faith is in many ways the opposite of all works. It's the denying of your own works and coming to Christ alone for his works, okay? In conclusion, compared to CRISP, if I had to choose between going to a CRISPian church and a Baxterian church, I would go to a CRISPian church 1,000 times over, and I would beg people to not go to a Baxterian church. I'd rather go to Benjamin Keach's church, but let's say there was no choice, right? Baxter's understanding of justification is shocking, that he can, man, he just really said it's new law, and it's our own works that do it, and it's like, wow, that's so amazing that someone would say that, and yet it's true. Sadly, as I said, it was a lot of the Presbyterians who were switched to Baxter's understanding, and the state of English Presbyterianism only went from bad to worse. And eventually, in the early 1700s, Baxterianism gave way to Socinianism, which eventually gave way to Unitarianism. And while the Baptists and many of the Congregationalists fell into hyper-Calvinism, which is not good, yet they still had the gospel. And I want to close with a practical illustration of the effects of neo-nomianism on the soul, because this is all practical. This is not highfalutin theology. The rubber hits the road somewhere, and a theology like Baxter's tortures souls. It claims to give them hope, but it does not. One of the books we will interact with eventually when we get to sanctification is a book by a man named Walter Marshall. Walter Marshall's book on sanctification is considered by many to be the best book on justification in the English language. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. What a lot of people don't know is that Walter Marshall wrote the book after a long period of struggling with depression, particularly struggling with a lack of assurance of salvation. While he was in this struggle, he was a big reader of the works of Richard Baxter, read many of his books. And in fact, he went to Baxter to share with him his concerns for his own salvation and why he struggled finding hope. And Baxter told him, "You're taking me too legalistically." Right? You're taking me too legalistically. That just shows the astonishing vanity of those who propose salvation by good works. They're always confident that they can do it, right? That they meet the standard. But people who have a more tender heart and understand that we have no righteousness on our own to even pay a peppercorn will always struggle, right? Well, eventually, Marshall had a conversation with Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan. Marshall explained to Goodwin all of his sins and why, because of these sins, he had very little hope of salvation. And Goodwin rebuked him indirectly. He said something along the lines of, "But you have forgotten the greatest sin of all, namely, not having faith in Christ and his finished work alone." This rebuke proved for Marshall to be a turning point. And after this, he decided to meditate and to preach. He was a minister, to preach about Christ and his finished work alone. And he was able to grow in assurance. And it is from this that his work on sanctification came out, the best work on sanctification in the English language. But it's very much a work against neo-nomianism. And actually later, some of the Merrill men would endorse another later publication of it. Just goes to show that the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, that free grace is not opposed to holiness, but rather it fosters it. Well, that's it, more or less, the antinomian controversy. Any questions before we end? Thoughts, concerns?